Continuing our study of the Old Testament book of Exodus, which is this amazing, huge story as God is basically telling his story of redemption, of rescue, of how he reaches in the lives of people and redeems them. And we're going to spend most of the spring, all the way probably up into May, just talking about this amazing story. And this morning is we're going to look at one of the most important passages in the whole story, and one of the greatest moments probably in the entire story of Scripture today. So I'm excited about that. As I was studying this week, hanging out, just working through this, I ended up in Breadco on Friday, and I'm just sitting in Breadco studying this text, this story of God showing up in the burning bush and speaking to Moses. If you're not familiar with it, we'll talk about what that is in a few minutes. But as I'm sitting here studying it, I just kind of was drawn back to look at the people in there, and I wasn't trying to be creep or anything. Nobody knew. I was just like, you know, looking around, seeing everybody, but sometimes people watching is an interesting thing. And what I began to be just awed and amazed and overwhelmed at is that I was in a room full of people, and those people, I mean, there were all kinds of conversations going on. There's an older couple sitting over by the window, and you could just see the sun shining on them in the morning, you know, and they were just kind of, they kind of glowed over here, just, you know, and they're in a conversation. There's two ladies sitting at a table over here, and man, they were really into what they were talking about. Like, they'd moved, you know, sitting near each other and almost moved to where their heads were just a few inches apart. And man, they were just really animated in this discussion that you could tell they were both passionate about. Behind me, there was actually two men who were opening their Bible. I thought that was kind of cool. But there were just all kinds of people. And as I was sitting there, I was just really taken aback at this, that everywhere you could look, there was evidences of the glory of God and the greatness of the God who is. The sun shining and the splendor of that. The beauty of the Imago Dei, the image of God in each other. The wonder of being known and being able to know. I mean, all these things are going on. And more than likely, for the most part, most of the people in that room had completely disconnected. They were completely unaware. And so what happens in our lives, I don't know about you, but in my life, it becomes very easy for Mike and all that's going on in Mike's world to be significant, to be large, to be huge, okay? And God and his presence in my life just seems distant and far. I was thinking about that this week, and I got to thinking about going out at night and looking up at the night sky. And if you go out at night and it's a clear, beautiful night, you look up, it might look something like this. It probably doesn't look like that in Eureka, right? A little bit too bright, too many lights here. But you ever go out in the country and you just look up and you just stare at the night sky from some place that's like outside the city boundaries, and you're just staring at, and you're just kind of awed at the stars. And, you know, those trees are huge, and the stars just seem distant. They seem so small, and they're just specks. But God has created a universe where we can look up at it, and we can just be awed and amazed and find great wonder in what is up there. But even that, sometimes as I sit here and I look up at the night sky, maybe you resonate with this, maybe you won't. I look up at the night sky, and it's hard to, like, I feel a little bit of my smallness, but I also just, I'm here, and I'm, like, dealing with the moment. And I look up at that, and they just seem so distant and so far away. And because of science, we now know that this is a matter of perspective. And there are literally billions of galaxies out there. And one of the galaxies that is out there, that when you're looking up out there, and I'm not sure, you know, when you look up at the night sky, we can necessarily make it out, we can see it, but this is a galaxy that is called the Whirlpool Galaxy. And I just want to introduce you to the Whirlpool Galaxy for just a few minutes. I want to tell you a little bit about this galaxy that is out there. When you look up at it, I mean, they say that you can see stars from this galaxy when we look up, but it's just dots out there. Well, what this is the Whirlpool Galaxy. It is called the darling of astronomy because it literally sits perpendicular to us. So that from the Earth, and especially when they sent the Hubble telescope up that's orbiting the Earth at about 150 miles above the Earth and is snapping pictures of space, this is where this picture came from. We are looking at it, this galaxy is actually sitting where it's facing us, so the pictures see the entire galaxy like this, right? And so what you were staring at is the Whirlpool Galaxy. It is, are you ready for this, 31 million light years from here. Now, like the numbers that start getting thrown around when we look at space and look at stars, it boggles my mind. But what this is a light year, light travels really fast, and a light year is a total of 6.88 trillion miles away. Now, I'm not a math guy, and I didn't do the math for you, but what you have here is stars that if you hopped on a spaceship and you decided to go at light speed on the USS Enterprise, right? Or on the Millennium Falcon, and you hopped on and you went to light speed, it would take you 31 million years to go from Eureka to there. All right, and so 31 million light years away, and there are literally 30 billion stars in that galaxy. Now, we know we're here on Earth. We rotate around our little star, and it's actually a pretty little star when you compare it to other stars, but we rotate around our little star, and that couple sitting in the window had the light from that one smaller star on them. And what there are is 300 billion stars in that galaxy, and that is one of billions of galaxies. And so what happens is when you're wrestling with looking at this, all of a sudden you have a couple options to figure this out, okay? Option number one is that we live in a universe that is a closed universe where this all happened because a whole bunch of random conditions, random set of circumstances, that there are naturalistic causes. I mean, it just is. There's no outside cause. There's no God behind it. There's no divine intervention. These things just happened. Man, they seem really ordered. They seem really purposeful, but there's no purpose to it because there's nobody behind it. That's option one, and there's a lot of people in our world who have chosen to believe that way. But the other option is that there is a God who creates from nothing, and that literally he has chosen as a way to display his glory and his greatness, chosen to create a universe that when I stop and I really take a look at it, I go, whoa. My little house in my little town on my little blip of a planet isn't that big. It's amazing how often I find myself barking orders in prayer at God, right? Like I should be in control, letting him know what to do, the one who created this. But see what happens, even with this galaxy, the problem that we have is that we're not awed at it because our perspective, we are so far away from it that when we look up, it's just a little dot up in the sky. We are so distant from the stars that we are seeing that it's impossible for us to even find awe other than just look up at the night sky and see the beauty of it. We don't realize the greatness and the magnitude with our eyes because we are so distant from what is there. And what I want to tell you this morning is that just like if we were literally able in a photograph, we got to know a photograph doesn't do it distance or do it service. Imagine we literally could jump up and we could hop on the Millennium Falcon and just go up to the Hubble telescope and be able to look out of that thing that's orbiting the Earth and be able to see the images through the lens that's there, just a little bit closer. Our perspective would change, our awe would change. Our problem as we are here today is that the God who created this is, but we see our lives and the trees are really big and the God who's out there, it just seems really small, really distant, really disconnected. And we feel so distant from him, so disconnected from him, and our sinfulness has left us there. Isaiah tells us that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. But what we need today, what every single one of us needs today, is to have this experience with the true and living God so that all of a sudden our perspective change and we are left just trembling at awe at the greatness of the one who is. And Moses is having that situation. So in the story, we find that Moses has drifted and gone far, and he's out in the middle of the desert, but what's going to happen is that Moses is going to encounter this God. Now, here's what's really interesting, that I believe that the God who created everything is telling his story in every fiber of creation. And so at the middle of this galaxy, in the center of this galaxy, there is actually a black hole. And what happened is they took a picture of the black hole. This is not some Christian thing that's trying to do propaganda. This is a picture from space of the black hole that is in the middle of the galaxy, that is the Whirlpool Galaxy. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And in Psalm chapter 33, verse 7, the psalmist wrote, "The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and the stars were born. He assigned the sea its boundaries and locked the oceans and in vast reservoirs." Did you hear what he said? He said, God merely breathed. I mean, we have the God who is, as one guy I heard talk about this, the God who is the star breather. He just breathes and stars come out. And we're dealing with our life on a day-to-day basis, and we find ourselves often in the desert, often distant, often disconnected. And we're wondering how to make life work, and our life feels huge. Our problems, our struggles, our issues, our goals, our pursuits, they all seem massive. And we have like this direction. If I could get this in order, if I could make this happen, if I could just go this way, if I could just get this job, everything would fall into place and all would be good. And everything in our life seems massive. And what happens is because of that, God just keeps getting distant, farther, and we need him in our lives, but we don't even see him, and we sit in Breadco, and we're going about our lives not even aware of the glory of God that is on display in our own presence. And so what do we do with that? Well, the story of Exodus has this amazing pivot point where Moses is out in the middle of the wilderness, and God shows up. And he meets God face to face in an amazing moment in the story of history. So if you have your Bible, grab Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that. If you don't have a Bible, one at the end of your rows, we'd love for you to read along. Make sure everybody gets a Bible. Find it in your app. If you have an app, Exodus chapter 3. We'll be on page 40 and 41 in the Bibles that we have. And we're going to look at this amazing story of Moses in the wilderness and what happens when Moses comes face to face with the living God in a crazy story where God shows up in a burning bush. We'll even talk a little bit about why a burning bush. Just to get us caught up, for those of you who haven't been hanging out with us, a little bit caught up on where we're at, what's happened so far in the story is that in the first chapter of Exodus, we found out that God's people, the Hebrew people, the descendants of this guy named Abraham, who are now a massive people, have been in slavery for hundreds of years under a massively oppressive, horrible slavery that it was based on ethnicity, and it's just broken and terrible. And these are God's people. They were supposed to have this relationship with God, but the question is, where is this God who is supposed to redeem us, who's supposed to care for us, who's supposed to be in a relationship with us? He seems silent right now. What we found out last week is that in the midst of this, God was already at work and that he had raised up this guy named Moses and gave him a very special birth as he was rescued by his mother. The Egyptians were committing genocide. They were killing the baby boys of all the Egyptians, throwing them into the Nile River. But his mother, instead of throwing him into the Nile River, put him in a basket and placed him in the Nile River where he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. So we have a Hebrew child who gets raised by both his own mother and his Egyptian mother, Pharaoh's daughter. So he's raised with a little bit of the background of his people, but also with the heritage and background of the highest of heights in Egyptian culture. But he ends up seeking to redeem and rescue Israel on his own. He has a sense that he's supposed to be the guy who does this. And when he goes and does this, he murders an Egyptian, ends up with his own people, the Hebrew people, basically saying, we're not with you. And he realizes his life is in danger, and he flees. He ends up out in the middle of the wilderness, out in the middle of the desert, a Middle Eastern desert, He ends up coming in contact with these women where he kind of rescues them from a band of marauders and ends up in the home of this guy named Jethro, which I just, like, every time I hear it, I'm thinking, you know, here's the dude from the Beverly Hillbillies, I guess. But, you know, ends up with a guy named Jethro in his household. He marries one of Jethro's daughters, and for 40 years, this guy who had this privileged birth and this privileged background, who was supposed to be this great redeemer, does nothing but sit on a rock and watch sheep. And he's been doing this for 40 years. But meanwhile, the end of chapter 2 tells us that God heard the prayers of his people, that God heard their groaning. He saw their suffering. He remembered his covenant, this promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of this nation who'd lived 400 plus years before. And it says he remembered and he knew. I love that, that God knew. He knows. And now the story is going to take a drastic change as God is going to step into the story and he is going to rescue Moses so that Moses can go be his rescuer. He's going to call Moses so he can now send Moses back to his people and God is going to act. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to walk through the story, and then as we walk through the story, I'm going to try to unpack some things, just kind of show you things in the story, and then we're going to try to give some big application points to the central thing that happens in the story. It says, now Moses was keeping flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now here's what happens. He is out keeping the flocks of Jethro. So he's got his father-in-law's flocks. He is watching them, but we're told that Jethro is the priest of Midian. There's nothing in the text until much later that tells us that Jethro is a priest who is serving the one true God. In fact, I think the evidence is that he is not. And so this is what we have with Moses. We have Moses growing up in a culture where he grew up in a home who told him, we have this God who is the one true God. He is going to care for us, but those people are slaves. He grew up in another home where they were into every and all kinds of gods. We have the Egyptian mythology. We have, you know, hieroglyphics. You've probably seen images of all their gods and, you know, how they picture the Nile as divine and how they picture even, you know, dogs become a picture of the divine in different ways. We have this just all kinds of gods, all kinds of spirituality poured into Moses' life. And now we have Moses hanging out in the wilderness and his father-in-law is a priest of some kind of spirituality, some kind of religion. He's a priest who also owns a bunch of sheep. And so Moses has this multidimensional background to his life. And what's happening in the story is that his struggle with the spirituality is a big part of this. So as I was reading this, one of the guys that I was writing was just saying, you know, talking about the spirituality of the world. And what happens is the spirituality then is really not a whole lot different than the spirituality of the world now. He said this, theirs was a polytheistic, pantheistic, syncretistic world, which all people, groups, and nations, are no known exceptions. They all believed that there were many gods, that all nature partook in some degree of divinity, and that all religions had at least some validity, no matter how many or what sort of gods or goddesses those religions worshipped, and regardless of the contradictions a modern person can immediately see between any two such religions. In other words, this is what he's saying. He's saying in the ancient world, this is what every religious system, except the Hebrews, and we're going to talk about why they get there in this message, believed this. They were polytheistic, which meant they believed in many gods. In other words, this is what they did. They looked at the world around them, and they saw all these things that were the desire of their heart, that they wanted. They felt like their life would work. They felt like if they were in danger, this would rescue them. They saw all these things that were amazing in their lives, and they began to pursue those things as something that was ultimate, that was the most important thing, and they turned it from something that was an object that was created into a god over that object. And they began to create, you know, avenues of worship, ways to pursue this. And so basically what this really means, the Bible, as this goes on, is going to call this idolatry. What the Bible is going to tell us is that in our hearts we have this core problem that we want to lift up anything and everything to be God rather than the one true God. And so the whole world every religious system was polytheistic. In other words, they had a sun god, they had a moon god, they had a god of the river, you know, in Egypt was a god to them. Their kings were gods, so Pharaoh is divine. They had gods of fertility that had all kinds of weird, you know, sex cult things. I mean, they're just all kinds of crazy spiritualities where they'd exalted anything and everything in the world to a place of God. It also says, he told us that they are pantheistic, which means that they had lost the distinction between the creator and the creation. That no longer do we have God who created, we have Mother Earth. No longer is there a God who is outside of his creation, but there is a life force in all of us. And that all of a sudden, there's no distinction between God and who we are, that really deep down inside of us, we have this divine spark that is God in us. And it says they're syncretistic, which basically says that they had come to the point where they said, listen, there's no truth worth holding on to. Every religion's valid. We're just all going to get along. Now, what I just described to you is the functional spirituality of our country right now. We live in a world where we are polytheistic. In other words, man, believe what you want to, but we are pursuing anything and everything, and man, we turn it into spirituality. We turn it into divine. We turn it into something that, listen, your life only works if this is in your life and true of you. We are pantheistic in our culture. There is a ton of God talk and a ton of spirituality in our culture, but all that God talk and spirituality is about the divine spark that is within you. And we are massively syncretistic right now. In other words, we live in a culture that is basically all out telling us that believe whatever you want to, but keep your beliefs to yourself. The highest good is just getting along. And if you don't believe this is true, just study what happened to the fire chief in Atlanta this past 2 weeks. Because the fire chief in Atlanta just wrote a book about how to have a strong, healthy marriage. And he gave a clear biblical, all he did was quote scripture about the fact that there's one God. He gets to define what is good and what is perfect. And that God has defined marriage as one man, one woman. He gave the book that he wrote to 3 coworkers and was fired. Not because he wrote the book, but because he let his beliefs become public. And his beliefs didn't just open the door for everybody. Now, there's no evidence at all that he had done anything that was an act of discrimination. None. He was fired for believing the gospel. We live in a world that's very much like this. And what happens is that the pull of this in all of us, like in your life and my life, is going to be very real. It always is very real. We are pulled to polytheism. In other words, we wouldn't call it this, but we really want a spirituality that allows me to determine what's God and what's good. We are pantheistic. We like this idea of this spiritual fervor, this divine spark. We are syncretistic. In other words, we don't want to believe anything is true in an absolute sense. We just kind of want to believe that this is my journey. And in the midst of this is who Moses is. In the midst of this, the one true God shows up and speaks. This is what we need on a regular basis, because the world is, like the culture we live in, everything around us is pulling us away from God, and he gets smaller and smaller and smaller as we allow ourselves to drift more and more to the type of spirituality that is like what Moses was experiencing. And what we constantly need is one true God to look at us and go, hey, I'm here and this is who I am. And we need to see him in his bigness and in his splendor. And so what happens, here's Moses hanging out in the desert, watching the sheep, and here's what goes on. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out in the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is a really interesting occurrence. Here he is, he's probably sitting on a rock watching sheep, probably has a sheep wander off, and he looks over and he sees something that he would have seen 1,000 times in a desert. He sees a bush that it's on fire. That's not weird in the desert, right? It's not weird to have a bush that's being consumed. But what happens, what catches his attention, is that bush is on fire, but as that bush is on fire, it is not consuming the bush. In other words, the bush is on fire, but the leaves are still green. The branches are not burning up. That is curious. That catches his attention. And so what Moses does is he gets up and he walks over to see this bizarre sight. And it says, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see the great sight, why the bush is not burned. That is a very important phrase in this story, okay? That Moses now is curious and he turns aside and approaches this phenomenon. This often is where what we need to hear, okay? I'm back to being in Bread Co. and how often the glory of God is on display right in front of us, but we don't turn aside to see it. We don't hold our children and play tickle fight and hug them and snuggle and be awed at the God who made these kids. We don't look up at the night sky and get awed at the greatness of the night sky and therefore the greatness of the Creator who's behind it. And sometimes, literally, all we need is we just need to stop and we need to turn aside. So Moses turns aside and he comes towards the bush, and all of a sudden there's this amazing encounter. It says the angel of the Lord came to him. And it says, Moses turned to go, verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So now we have this amazing encounter. An angel of the Lord, very interesting phrase here. Who is this? Well, as we read, it sounds like it's an angel. You know, here's an angel showing up for God, maybe some big old wings popping out of the flames. There's a voice. If you've watched any movies like Prince of Egypt, you know, you hear this Moses, Moses, this mysterious voice in there. And so an angel of the Lord shows up. This is an occurrence that theologians called, here's a big word, but I'm going to explain it to you. It's called a theophany. It comes from ancient language, the ancient Greek words for God and appearance. Theos and, I don't even know the word, but theophany, there you go. Shouldn't have gone down that road at all. But literally, it's a reference to when God shows up in tangible ways. There are places in the Old Testament story where God steps into the story and he shows up in tangible ways. And here it says an angel of the Lord. Well, the ancient language, the word angel, is actually just a Hebrew word that means messenger. Sometimes the messenger of the Lord is an angel. Like literally, we'll see that it's a being that is a spiritual being that has been sent by God. But when we have theophanies like this, what happens as you read the story is that the one who is speaking in the context of the story is no longer talking in third person about God. He is now talking about God as if he is God. In other words, everything is in first person. We're going to find this in the story, that God doesn't go, or the angel doesn't go, let me tell you about God. I'm not him, but let me tell you about him. What we have is the one speaking to Moses out of this burning bush in this moment is now defining himself, not somebody else. And so we have this messenger speaking to Moses. The other side of this is that the one who is in the encounter goes very quickly from thinking it's somebody who is there to represent God to realizing that they are hearing from God. They know exactly what God has said. They understand who God is out of the situation and very specifically what their call is. This is the messenger of the Lord. Now listen to what's happened, because I want to raise a question. Who is here? We have, are you ready? A messenger of the Lord who is the Lord. Who is this? This is Christ. This is before Jesus is in a manger, has always existed as part of the Trinitarian God, the one true God who exists in three persons. And God the Son is now evident in the story, the one who is speaking in the bush to Moses 1,500 years before his birth, is the one who will be born in Bethlehem, grow up in Israel, and die on a cross for our sins. He will become a human, but here he is God. He is fully God, speaking to Moses, the messenger of the God, who is also God, is speaking to Moses out of the bush. And there's an amazing occurrence here, as he says, and Moses said, here am I. And he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Listen, this is what we need. Every one of us in here this morning, some of us come from a background where, man, the idea of religion, the idea of spirituality is a foreign thing. You may not Yeah, like you may just be on a journey trying to figure this thing out. You may have a spirituality that is very real, but you're not real sure how to define it. Some of us grew up in churchy life, and God turned into some kind of religious, like, slave taskmaster who is just watching over you, trying to make sure you do all the good stuff. And out of all this, often God gets very distant. We don't feel connected and feel close to the true God. And he comes in a burning bush and then says, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Picture this moment. We need places in our life where God says to us, listen, this is holy ground. I am here. Be careful how you approach me, but do come near. This morning, my hope for us today is not that you hear me. My hope this morning is that God will use the scriptures in the moment to create just a few minutes of holy ground. What makes the ground holy? It's really simple. What makes the ground holy is the touch of the Creator, who is holy himself. And what we have in this moment is God creating a place that is holy ground so that he can send Moses back to find a people that will become holy people. This is a moment of transformation for Moses, but it's got far-reaching effects. We need these moments where God just appears. He is real to us. It's just genuine. And so this is holy ground today. Now, this may be kind of weird, but just an acknowledging of that for me, for the rest of the service, I'm going to see this story as an opportunity to say, man, God wants to connect to us the same way. There's no place else in Scripture that tells us this is how we're supposed to approach God. But in this moment, it's holy ground, and God commands Moses to take off his shoes. To be very careful that with his feet, he doesn't just walk up to God any old way, but there is a stop and a thinking and a taking off of shoes. Now, if you're really bold and you washed your socks, maybe just today to maybe help you feel the moment, maybe you'll do that. Don't feel like you have to. But maybe for the rest of this service, just to acknowledge that the place we are standing on this morning is holy ground. There might be something you do just to help you frame this moment. And he speaks out of a burning bush. It's a very interesting image here. All through the Bible, God, the scriptures picture God as a consuming fire, a flame, right? But it's a flame that doesn't consume. Flame's an interesting thing. If God was pictured here as a piece of clay, we know that we can pick up clay and we can turn clay into whatever we want it. If he's pictured here as running water, like a flowing stream, we can get our hand in the water and we can turn water. But the difference is that clay and water are moved and formed by the person who is outside of this. Fire, you put your hand in fire, you don't change the fire. The fire scalds you, right? God is telling us who he is, but here's what's interesting. Here is this flame that should consume, but it doesn't. This is exactly what God is going to do for his people. He is our God. In fact, there's a place in Exodus later, we'll come to it, where Moses literally looks at the people and goes, our God is a consuming fire. But when he invites people into his holy presence, that fire burns stuff out of us, but it doesn't consume. That's what's happening in the bush. It's what's happening in Moses. It's what we need. And so he calls Moses towards him, and he says, take off your shoes, Moses. And it says Moses all of a sudden realized who he is talking to, and he is afraid, and he hides his face because he's terrified to look at God. This is the proper response, just so you know. when we really come into contact with the God who is the star breather, the God who threw the planets into space, the God who created the whirlpool galaxies and galaxy and the billions of others galaxies to display his glory, our proper response is not to thump our chest and go, look how big I am. Our response is awe, is fear, is to realize who we are dealing with. But it says here that then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. He repeats what he said at the end of chapter 2. I've seen, I hear, their cries have come up to me, I've heard them. But look at the next verse. He says, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of their land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Man, that was hard to read. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read this text for us this morning? God has said, listen, I've heard, I've seen, but now I've come. I've come, and I will deliver my people. I am going to bring them up out of this land. I'm going to lead them to worship me, and I'm going to bring them to the land. And here's what's important in this. To the land that I promised this dude Abraham 400 years ago, I will someday give your people, your descendants, this place. And he tells him, Moses, he says, listen, I made that promise. I am a promise-keeping God. It's going to happen. This is settled. Nothing is stopping the hand of God. Nothing is going to keep the book of Exodus from happening. Nothing is going to stop God from delivering. Humanly, we look at the story, it's impossible. These slaves who are helpless are not going to overthrow Egypt. But God is at work. He is going to respond. He is going to act. He has listened to their prayers, and as a response to their prayers, the sovereign God has now come down, and he is going to act, and what he has promised here is going to happen. And so what happens here, as he says this to them, now look at this. He says, all this, I'm going to send, deliver them, and behold now the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have also seen the oppression to which the Egyptians have given them, oppressed them. And here it is. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out to Egypt. Now you got a picture of the story. Here's Moses, holy ground, I'm not going to look. And God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to deliver my people. And on the inside, Moses is going, yes, yes. I know, we've been praying. I even tried this once. It didn't go real well. I killed the Egyptian, tried to raise up the people. They just laughed at me. He got me in all kinds of trouble, but this is cool. Yes. And on the inside, he's looking at the bush going, yeah, I'm all in. And then he goes, and come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And you got to be at this moment. Moses goes, excuse me? No. That's not cool. I mean, you doing your part, I'm all in, man. I want to stand back and watch it. But God tells Moses, come, I will send you. And he repeats, I will send you, I will send you, I will send you 8 times in this text. This is how God works. He saves a people and sends a people. It's always how God works. And here's God rescuing Moses, but God has told Moses, I'm going to act. Now you're going to go. We struggle with this, but there's just beauty in this, that God's purpose, the way he is orchestrating his plan, is not just some random universe thing where he throws stars into space. He's orchestrating his plan to display his glory by rescuing us, filling us, and sending us. But this only happens when we have these encounters with God. And so here's Moses. He begins to complain, and he asks 2 questions. These questions are huge. He says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will go with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses' first question is, who am I? I'm nobody. I mean, 40 years in the wilderness has proved to me one thing. Nothing. Who am I? Now, pay attention to how God answers the question. God's attempt here is not to build up his self-esteem. Oh, Moses, do you not remember? You are the great prince of Egypt. You, deep down inside. God looks at him and goes, Moses goes, who am I? And God goes, I'll be with you. That's enough. Then he just says, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a sign, Moses. Okay, a sign. That's awesome. Like, the burning bush is really cool, God, but like this sign. And God says, here's a sign. One day you're going to come back with the whole nation, and right here at this spot where you're talking to me in the burning bush, you are all going to worship me there. Excuse me? Hold on. A sign. A sign's like something I should have now. And God says, nope, the sign is, you go, one day you will know that I was in this when you're back here. But the next time you show up, you're not coming back alone. You're coming back with the nation that I'm going to deliver. And so Moses' first question is, who am I? Now, these two questions, we're going to deal a lot with that question in this story next week. But the second question is, who are you? And look at what he says. Moses says to God, verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they will ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I shall always be remembered throughout all generations. So the first question is, who am I? The second question Moses asks is, who are you? What's your name? I mean, you're sending me. I'm going to go back. I'm going to look at those same people who laughed at me last time and just basically told me we have no interest. And you think they're going to listen to me this time? When I go back, I mean, who are you? Who am I supposed to say you are? Are you the God of the Hittites? Are you the God of, are you Jethro's God? Are you just one of the many gods? And God says, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a new name. Okay, God, what's your name? And God says, I am. And Moses, I can see this hesitation in this moment where Moses looks at God and goes, you are what? I mean, try that sometime. Walk up to somebody and go, hey, how are you? And you go, I am. And feel the awkwardness. Now, why? Because we know that the verb to be should have a qualifier. There's got to be. Like, you just don't go, Joe was. We were. I will be. What? You didn't, what? Hey, God, all right, here's the deal. I get it. What's your name? I'm supposed to go back and tell him your name. What's your name? I am. You're what? I am that I am. Just tell him I am sent you. Like, try that tomorrow. Go to work and say, I am sent me to you. And watch the furrowed brow like, did you go have some cult meeting over the weekend? Have you been drinking the Kool-Aid? What's going on? You know, I mean, but Moses, God says, here's the deal. I'm going to give you a new, different name that defines me. And it's actually not a new name. It's the name that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob actually already have used. But for 400 years, they forgot it. God is reintroducing himself to his people through Moses in this event. He says, I am sent. Just tell him I am has sent you. And he says, on top of that, not only that, I want this to be my name for all generations. Of who? Of God's covenant people. What God has done is he said, listen, I'm going to give you a new name that is only for my friends, only for those I'm in relationship with. Yes, there's the name God, the generic deity of the universe. But God says, I want you to call me something different. You know, maybe you have this where you have like some kind of nickname. Like for me, it's, hey, my name is Mike, but my friends call me Hub. And there's still people around. Dave Moore never calls me Mike. It's, hey, Hub. Because I've known Dave Moore forever, and he's been just part of that crowd who's called me by this nickname. All through high school, all through college, my name was Hub, short for Hubbard, obviously, you know. And so, you know, that's kind of, hey, everybody knows the person who goes, you know, my name's Ralph, but people call me Bubba. Like, that's the one that everybody knows, right? We all know a Bubba. Their mother did not name them Bubba, okay? Nowhere does a mom sit around and go, you know, I'm going to name this kid Bubba, unless they've been drinking too much of Milwaukee's Best. I mean, it... Nobody names their kid Bubba, but everybody knows a Bubba, right? It's. Listen, I'm in relationship with you. This is what my friends call me. Well, here's what God is saying to Moses. He's saying, listen, I'm in relationship with you. This is what my friends call me. My friends call me, I am. It turns into a name that is all throughout the scripture is the name Yahweh. If you've ever heard that name, Yahweh. In fact, we're priming the pump here. We're going to sing that name in a few minutes. It's awesome. But the name Yahweh, the great I am, the name Yahweh, the name for God that is the name Yahweh in the Bible is actually a derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. The great I am. As you read an English Bible, most translations, including the ESV that we use, will translate this name as the Lord, but it'll always be in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. As you're reading your Bible and you come across that name, this is God in covenant relationship going, this is what I want you to call me, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am. And what happens in the story, what's going on here is that God is telling his people that he is the one true only God. He just is. And there are two big implications that lead us to awe of a couple things about God as he reveals his name. And the first thing that we find from the name of God in this story that we see revealed in this name, Yahweh, this God who he just is, and I encounter him, I'll begin to see him as this. I will be in awe at the fact that he is not who I want him to be. I become awed at his transcendent holiness. In other words, this is what I want. The gods, if I'm a polytheist, I just have all kinds of gods that I've created in the image of what I want. And the one true God's looking at Moses and going, you don't get to define me. I am. The idea of being. The reason we have to have a qualifier is because we are dependent. I have to, the verb to be has to have something more when I talk about me because I am dependent. God is not. God just is. That galaxy we looked at is dependent on the God who created the galaxy, but God is not. He just is. Transcendence, that he is outside of us, that he is great and majestic. He is not comprehensible. That like my little pea brain can't even get around a corner of this. But what needs to happen in my life is there has to be moments where I stand on holy ground and I look at who God is and I'm just awed at the fact that what I really ought to be doing is covering my face and hiding because you are way too great for me. And God is reminding Moses in this moment that the God of the burning bush is the God who is going to deliver, but he is the God who I am. And Moses, as the story goes on, and everybody else who meets God face to face, comes at awe in the glory of this great God who just defines himself as the great I am. But the second thing that we find in this name is that he is everything I need him to be. He is everything I need him to be. Imminent love. That the transcendent God who is outside of our comprehension has come near. He has come near to Moses. He has shown his love to Moses rather than consuming him, allowing him to approach. He is going to show his imminent close love to his people by rescuing them and redeeming them. He is going to show his love to us in the coming of Jesus and the cross. That the God who created the whirlpool galaxy is involved in our lives here, and he loves us. This shows up in the Old Testament in a really interesting way as this name gets attached to the work of God as he just loves people. We'll find phrases where this name, Yahweh, it will say something like, actually, the name Yahweh gets shifted to Jehovah because the Hebrew people didn't want to say the name of God. And the name Jehovah, it is this word, the great I am, it gets tied to phrases like in the book of Genesis where God provides in a miraculous way for Abraham. He builds an altar and calls it Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees and provides, the great I am who is my provider. This is what we need. There's only one burning bush in the Bible, but we all need a burning bush. We all need a place in our life where the one true God who just is there reaches into our lives and goes, I am. Trust me. I am. Hold on to me. We go, my problems are great. And God goes, I am. Believe in me. And he draws us near, and his transcendent holiness leaves us in awe of the fact that he is the star breather. And his imminent love reminds us that the star breather loves me. And the greatest display of this is the coming of Jesus, who over and over again in the Gospel of John, when he is asked, "Who are you?" just looks at the people and goes, "I am." And they try to kill him for that answer. Because Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 58, you can look it up on your own, was asked by a group of religious leaders, "Who do you think you are?" And he answers, "I am." And they pick up rocks and try to kill him because he just blasphemed. In other words, they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus was looking at this group of leaders and going, "Hey, you know the story of Moses? You know the burning bush? Psst, boys, that was me in the bush. That was me." God has come near. And he has displayed his glory, not by consuming us with his fire, but by purifying us. And the way he accomplished that is through the cross. The band's going to come up here. We're going to worship this great I Am. We're going to do a really cool song that leads us to this, that helps us focus on the beauty of this moment and the greatness of our God, who is the great I Am. Then in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion together as we celebrate what Jesus did at the cross for us. And so here you are. You're like, "Okay, what do I do with this?" Some of us have had the moment or moments where this has happened, and we can go back to those. I have one when I was in college where God met me very clearly. I had my burning bush. I haven't had just one, but there was one that was definitive for me. If you're sitting here, you're like, "Okay, I don't know what to do with this." My encouragement to you is just begin to pray, "God, open my eyes, open my heart, reveal yourself so that I can see you in your fullness and in your glory and in clarity." For the rest of us, we just need that like reorientation all the time to come back to the consuming fire who is God. And so this morning, as we worship and celebrate, is a chance to do that as we this morning are on holy ground. Jesus, we praise you, we love you, we just worship you in this moment and ask you today, Lord Jesus, to make this place a place of holy ground where your people will meet you and know you. For this we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.